We're going to look at the early church, part two, taking us from the year 58 AD all the way up to 96 AD as we finish out our study of God's Word, our overview of the Scriptures together today. Now, I'm going to do this kind of like I did last month, where I'm just going to pick up in the narrative right where we left off. We left Paul in Corinth in the winter of 57-58 AD. He had just written his letter to the Romans and sent that off. And so that's where we'll pick up in the narrative, just trying to tell the story of what happens. And as we go along, I'll try to do my best to plug in some dates. You can reference the timeline on the back of your handout. Hopefully everybody got a handout. I know there's a couple extra copies on the back table if you didn't, but you could reference that timeline on the back for more thorough dates and things like that. We'll also be trying to observe where each of the epistles, the remaining epistles of the New Testament, fit in to the chronology without really fleshing out what those epistles are about. Again, refer to your handout for some summary information and background information to each of those remaining epistles. So, with that, let's look at the 30,000-foot overview of this section of Scripture that we've been reading this last month. The text that we are looking at covers a period of about 38 years of biblical history, which again is less than 1% of total biblical history, and yet it's covered by a little over 6% of biblical text. There's a lot less narrative this time around. We've only got Acts chapter 20 through 28 essentially as narrative. And the rest of the information that we have for this section of biblical history is pulled from the writings of Paul and the other apostles that we have as epistles in our New Testament. And really, we could break this section up as we kind of look into it a little bit more and give some sort of an overview. You can see that the Acts narrative, the remaining eight chapters or nine chapters, I guess, of the book of Acts, are really only going to cover about 5 years' worth of history, from 58 AD all the way up through 63 AD. And then we have what I call, stealing the phrase from Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, which is really just another 5 years of Paul's life from 63 AD up through his death, which had to have happened at the latest, 68 AD. And then there's actually about a 20-year gap. We don't have anything, either narrative or epistles, that are being written between the years 70 and 90 AD. And then at the close of the first century, we have the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which he wrote between 90 and 96 AD. But throughout this section, in this period of history, the theme, the overview is very much the same as it was last month. We're going to see how the gospel continues to spread and how the church continues to grow, even to the remotest parts of the earth, and oftentimes even in the midst of persecution. And as the church grows, it's again going to experience what we call growing pains, which is going to necessitate the apostles giving instruction and training and teaching, oftentimes coming in the form of written letters that have been preserved for us and have come to be part of our New Testament today. All so that the church can fulfill its mission on earth, which is to shine the light, to hold up the truth, and to spread the gospel to those around them. And again, the thread is still the same as our last month's study as well, because all throughout Scripture we were looking at the fact that Jesus is coming. That's what the Old Testament is about. And then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is here. He's doing his work. And now the rest of the New Testament is talking about really the time period in which we are still living ourselves today, the time when we're looking forward to Christ's final return, when he'll come back, execute final judgment on the earth, separate the sheep and the goats, take those who are his, truly in a relationship with him, to be with him and his Father in heaven for all eternity. And the rest, who are not redeemed in his blood, will be cast out into bitter darkness forever. So, let's look at the narrative, and I kind of want to do just a little bit of quick review of some of the things we talked about last week. We looked at Paul's first preaching trip, which, even though it seems very short in the Acts narrative, it's actually one of his longer preaching trips from 54 to 57 AD. He went throughout the region primarily of Galatia and established churches there. It was during this time period that the letter of James was written. And sent off probably to Christians throughout that same region. Paul is going to set out on his second preaching trip, and ultimately make his way to Troas, where he has the Macedonian vision, sails across, the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Philippi. He does all of his work in Asia and some time down in Corinth. He spends about 18 months there. It's from Corinth that he writes his letter to the churches in Galatia, which he had established on his first preaching trip, probably early 51 AD. But while Paul is in Corinth here, he also writes not one, but two letters to the Thessalonian brethren, which was a very young church there. And then after his 18-month stay, we'll set sail to Ephesus from Corinth, taking along Aquila and Priscilla with him. He's not able to stay in Ephesus, but he himself travels back to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch, thus concluding his second preaching trip. On his third preaching trip, which is where we left him off last month, he left Antioch and went to Ephesus and stayed there for about 2.5 to 3 years so that all those throughout Asia heard the gospel proclaimed. And there were some problems going on over at the church in Corinth that he had been informed about. And so he sends Timothy over with a letter, 1 Corinthians. Timothy delivers that letter and comes back. Paul's like, well, I need to head over that way. He hasn't heard back from the church in Corinth. He sends Titus ahead of him. Titus was apparently supposed to meet him perhaps somewhere in Macedonia or Philippi. Or actually, he was supposed to meet him in Troas. He doesn't meet him there. So Paul goes on into Macedonia. Titus finally meets him somewhere in Macedonia. Paul writes 2 Corinthians in the summer or fall of 57 AD and sends that down to Corinth. There, and he himself will follow that letter and arrive in Corinth and spend that winter, 57-58 AD, there in Corinth. For 3 months, he winters in Greece, and from there he writes his letter to the Romans. He is in the midst of this preaching trip of gathering up and collecting funds for needy saints in Jerusalem. And so a lot of what he talks about in these letters that he's writing throughout this time deals with that topic. And he's now culminated. He's traveled through all these regions, gathered up funds, getting representatives from all the churches to come with him. And the plan was to set sail from Corinth in the spring and sail directly to Jerusalem to bear the gifts there. But unfortunately, he has to stray from his original plan because there is a plot that's uncovered. And you think about this, you got a group of guys traveling with a great amount of funds, right? They didn't have checks back then. They were carrying physical money with them, gold, silver, and things like that. And so it was kind of a precarious thing. And there's a plot that's uncovered that they're going to kill these guys and basically steal everything. And so he can't sail from Corinth. He has to backtrack up through Macedonia in the north. He comes to Philippi, gets Luke with him again, and they sail across to Troas, where they spend about 7 days. This is where Paul preaches that really long sermon that lasts till after midnight, right? And there was the young man, Eutychus, sitting in the window. Why was he sitting in the window? I don't know. But he's overcome by sleep, falls out the window, dies. Paul raises him from the dead, right? You remember that account there? That happened in Troas. They go from Troas to Assos, and then from there down to Miletus. Paul would really like to go to Ephesus, but he can't because he's on a time schedule. He's got to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so he would like to go to Ephesus, but he can't. So he has the elders of Ephesus come over and meet him in Miletus, where he encourages them and tries to strengthen them for what lie ahead, commending them to the care of the Lord. From Miletus, they go to Tyre, which is down here on the Palestinian coast. They spend 7 days with the brethren in Tyre. They sail down to Ptolemais, where they spend a day, and then down to Caesarea, which is one of the major port cities. And there in Caesarea, they spend some days with, guess who? Philip the Evangelist. Remember, he was one of the original seven, a buddy of Stephen, who was stoned to death. You remember that account back in Acts chapter 7? When Stephen is being stoned, who was the young man holding the coats of those who were stoning him, giving hearty approval to what was being done? It was a young man named Saul, right? The same Paul who is now staying in the house of Philip the Evangelist. What a great transformation we see there in that, right? These guys who 25 years ago would have been enemies with one another are now teammates, their family, working for the Lord together. Paul then, while he's in Caesarea, a prophet by the name of Agabus comes up and says, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, what's waiting for you is bonds, jail. Paul says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to finish my mission and I'm going to trust myself to the Lord's plan. He knows better than I do. And so Paul goes down to Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem for very long. And a riot starts in the temple while Paul is visiting there because the Jews have falsely accused him of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into the temple. This riot, this mob that forms, it gets so bad that they are almost like beating Paul to death that the Romans, who really don't want to have to mess with the Jews, they see them as a nuisance, they have to step in order to break up this riotous mob. And they ultimately arrest Paul. Why else? He must be done something wrong. Why else would the people be beating him, right? And as they're taking him up to jail, essentially, Paul says, can I address the crowd? The Roman centurion gives him permission to do so, and he gives a defense of his ministry, recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus some 25 years prior to this event. And he's got the ears of his brethren up until the point when he says, God called me to go preach the gospel to Gentiles. When they hear that, they're like, away with this man. We don't want to have anything to do with him. They can't stand it. And so Paul is arrested. The next day, because the Jews are not willing to just kind of let it go, they take Paul before the Sanhedrin. And Paul knows, I'm not going to get these guys to really listen to me. But he sees a group of Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, and a group of Pharisees who do believe in the resurrection. And Paul very astutely says, you know, I'm on trial today for the resurrection, because that was the message of the gospel, Christ's resurrection. And so these two bickering factions of the Jews start fighting with each other, and the Romans say, this ain't going anywhere, and they remove Paul from the situation. The Jews form a plot. They're going to kill Paul. That plot becomes known by Paul's nephew, and the nephew tells the centurion in charge of Paul, and they take Paul to Caesarea, where he is going to stand before Felix, who is the governor of this whole region. And he doesn't get a fair hearing before Felix, really. Felix is not really interested in finding out the truth and executing justice. And so Felix ends up leaving Paul in Caesarea for two whole years, from about 58 to 60 AD, until Felix is replaced by Festus as the new governor. And so now there's a new governor. Paul tries to get a new trial. And it becomes very apparent very quickly into that discussion that Festus is not interested in giving him a fair trial. So what does Paul do? He appeals to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. And when a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, it doesn't matter what court or tribunal you're in, you get to go to Rome, and now your judge is going to be Caesar. What's interesting is that Caesar at this time was none other than Nero. So when Paul says, I want to go stand before Caesar, he's saying, I want to go stand before Nero and plead my case before him. That tells you how bad things were and how corrupt it was and how unfair of a shake Paul was getting with these Roman governors. And if he'd rather stand before Nero than them, there's some problems. And so preparations are made for Paul's voyage to Rome in the spring of AD 60. And his voyage to Rome occupies a period, I would suggest, of like 3 to 5 months, maybe up to a year. They set out and they travel all around the Aegean, the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea. They come to the island of Crete. They're told, listen, the weather's getting bad, which means it's getting close to wintertime. You shouldn't sail. But the centurion says, no, we're going to do it anyway. And they go out there and they end up getting shipwrecked on the island of Malta, which is that little island south of Sicily. And they end up having to spend the winter there in Malta, waiting for the weather to change and another ship to come so that they could finish their voyage on up into Italy. And so Paul doesn't make it to Rome, I would suggest, until the spring of 61 AD. And the last thing that we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, is that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So he spends essentially 2 years under house arrest in Rome from 61 to 63 AD. And that's where Luke leaves us hanging in the narrative. That's it. And you're like, ah, what happens next? Right? Does Paul get out? What happens? Does he stand trial before Caesar? Does Nero look favorably upon him? What happens to him? Is he killed? We're left questioning from the narrative in Luke because it just abruptly ends at that point. It's generally accepted that during this 2-year imprisonment in Rome, Paul wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians, and altogether, by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus, sent those letters to their respective destinations over in Asia Minor. That was probably around 61-62 AD is when he wrote those. And then a little bit later, closer towards the end of that 2 years, he wrote the letter to the Philippians and sends that over to the church in Philippi, which is in Greece, in Europe. You're going to notice as you look at some things, you can look at the summaries in the handout for some more details, but there's a couple things that you could note as you were reading through those epistles, is that Paul consistently speaks, sometimes rather optimistically, about being released from his present confinement. So for example, in Philemon verse 22, he urged Philemon to prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through prayers I will be given to you. And then later, a year or so later, when he's writing to the Philippian brethren, he speaks of being released with almost certainty. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." It's almost, you read that and it's like in Paul's mind, it's like almost a foregone conclusion. He's convinced that this is not the end for him, that he's got more labor for the Lord to do in this earthly life. And so it would appear that Paul was eagerly awaiting his release from prison when he wrote Philippians in particular, that he might once again encourage the saints in person and spread the message of the gospel throughout the world. So we'll put up here on our timeline Paul's Roman imprisonment from 61 to 63 AD, wrote Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and the letter to the Philippians in late 62, early 63 AD. And I've set the dates as such because the evidence would suggest that Paul did indeed stand trial before Caesar, remember Nero, in the spring or the early summer of 63 AD. The timing of that is significant because it was in the summer of 64 AD that there was the Great Fire of Rome, where about 3/4 of the city essentially burnt down. Historians, even Tacitus, kind of indicate that they think that Nero is actually the one who's responsible for setting the fire because he wanted to do some renovations to the city of Rome. Well, the best way to do renovations is destroy the city, and then you have to rebuild it, right? Well, people were pretty upset about that, and so to get the attention off of himself, Nero picked this group of weird religious zealots who kind of had these strange beliefs about cannibalism. They didn't believe in all the gods, you know, and all this kind of stuff. They were called Christians, who believed in one God and got together weekly and partook of the body and the blood of their Savior. And he said, they're the ones who started the fire. And this great persecution of Christians began in the summer of 64 AD in Rome. Horrific, terrible things. They were sewn into animals' clothes and thrown into the Colosseum and let wild animals come in and eat them. They were slaughtered by gladiators. They were crucified. They were dipped in tar and hung on sticks and lit on fire to light the gardens of Nero at night. Terrible, horrific things happened to the Christians in Rome during this time. The evidence, though, suggests that Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment prior to those events when Nero had this drastic negative turn towards Christians. And so it seems that probably chronologically it fits the summer of 63. He stood trial before Caesar. He pled his case. Caesar said, there is nothing to these charges that are being brought against you. You are released. You are acquitted. And Paul left Rome and went on some other journeys. What he did next and where he went is somewhat a matter of conjecture and guesswork. What little reconstruction that can be postulated has to be gleaned from three sources. Paul's expressed intents upon being released from prison, things that he said in Philippians and Philemon, these are what I want to do. Some clues that Paul gives in his later writings, specifically 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And then also we can glean some stuff from some extra biblical sources and church tradition as well. To me, I'm going to put out for you the most logical layout of the rest of Paul's life and travels after his first imprisonment in Rome. And it runs something like this. He told the Philippians that when I find out how my trial is going to turn out, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And so as soon as he finds out that he's going to be acquitted, he sends Timothy to Philippi. He and Titus then leave Rome and travel down to the island of Crete. Here, Paul leaves Titus behind to set things in order with the churches on Crete. And Paul himself will make his way up to Colossae and visit Philemon, which is where Philemon lived. And then ultimately will go back over to Ephesus. It'll be there in Ephesus that Timothy rejoins Paul. And Paul will leave Timothy behind in Ephesus as he himself travels on into Macedonia, strengthening the churches and the brethren there, ultimately making his way to Nicopolis, where he will spend the winter. It's from here in Nicopolis that Paul writes 1 Timothy to Timothy and sends it to him in Ephesus somewhere between 63 and 65 AD, encouraging this young evangelist how to strengthen and encourage the church there in Ephesus. Those problems, by the way, that are starting to crop up that Paul had warned the elders about when he met with them at Miletus about, what would that be, 5 to 8 years prior to Timothy being there. At the same time, Paul writes his letter to Titus and sends it to him on the island of Crete, giving him instructions on how to further set things in order there in the churches on the island of Crete. At some point, Titus joins Paul in Nicopolis because he told Titus, come to me when you can. And together, they set off for Spain. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I hope to see you in passing on my way to Spain. We know that was Paul's intent. And the writings of early church fathers would suggest that indeed, after Paul's first imprisonment, he preached the gospel to the extent of the West, which is, in the Roman world, the colloquial way of saying Spain. He went as far west as you could go. He went to Spain. And there he spends a year or two before returning to Ephesus, going down to Miletus. From there, he sails across to Corinth and makes his way ultimately back to Rome. We don't know if he was going back to Rome because he had been arrested again or if he goes to Rome as a free man, but we do know that the second time that he is in Rome, he is again arrested, put in prison, this time probably not under house arrest, but probably in a jail, this time not to await a favorable trial, but this time it's in the height of that persecution of Nero. This time, it's probably to face his doom. While there, he writes the second letter to Timothy and sends that off to him, who is still at Ephesus. And there in Rome, sometime prior to June of 68 AD, which is when Nero died and the next Caesar came to the throne, tradition tells us that both Paul and Peter, who were imprisoned in Rome, died, were executed at the end or before the end of Nero's reign. The tradition is that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross because he didn't want to have the same fate as his Lord and Master. And the tradition is that Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, they didn't crucify him because you don't do that to Romans. So instead they beheaded the Apostle Paul. Okay, so we could fit some other letters in here. 1 Timothy and Titus written 63 to 65 AD, 2 Timothy between 65 and 67, and we'll place 1 and 2 Peter along with the letter of Jude between 67 and 68 AD. We know that Peter had to have written his letters before he died, which was before the end of the reign of Nero, so it had to be prior to that. And because there are so many similarities between the letter of Jude and 2 Peter in particular, the assumption is that they were written around the same time, addressing the same issues, which is essentially, guys, persecution is bad here in Rome. And guess what? It's not going to stay confined there. It's spreading from Rome. And certainly by the days of Domitian, towards the close of the first century, persecution of Christians was throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so you have to imagine these early Christians in the middle of the first century, they're hearing reports of all these terrible atrocities that Nero is carrying out against Christians in Rome. And the question that's got to be on their mind is, when is it going to reach us? How are we going to respond when it does? And that's what a lot of these letters that are written during this time period, especially 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, they are encouraging the brethren, listen, persecution is coming. It's going to be like a refining fire. It's going to test your faith. Remain true even when things are difficult. Don't give up. Don't believe false teaching that's trying to get you to go to some other way so you can avoid persecution, so that you can live a comfortable, cozy, physical life. Don't buy into those things. It's going to be a tough path ahead, but in the end, it's going to be worth it. And so we have then the rounding out of the New Testament here. 1st and 2nd Peter was probably written between 67 and 68, along with the letter of Jude. I'm going to put it in air quotes. The letter to the Hebrews is unique of all the epistles in the New Testament for a couple of reasons. I go in a little bit more in depth in the summaries in your handout, but I'll just say this. The author does not identify himself in the Hebrew letter, okay, which is very strange for a letter in the Greco-Roman world. And also, the audience, the recipient, is not clearly identified in the letter either. Those are two things that are almost key necessary components for an epistle, all right, a Greco-Roman letter. And some have questioned, well, who is the author? Who was it written to? From the earliest days, it was given the title, The Letter to the Hebrews. And certainly, the material that's presented in that book of the New Testament is clearly directed towards a Hebrew audience, people who were well familiar with the Mosaic laws and the Levitical priesthood and God's Old Testament covenant with the Hebrews. But the point of it is, God has replaced that with something so much better in Jesus Christ. The old covenant is being replaced by this new covenant. And the new covenant comes with better guarantees, better promises, better blessings, better forgiveness, better everything. So don't give up. I know that it's hard. I know you're already in the midst of enduring a great conflict. But you have, as we read in class, you have need for endurance. Right? Don't give up. Don't go back to anything else. Remain faithful unto death. I'm going to date the book of Hebrews to prior to AD 70 because the language in the book of Hebrews seems to talk about the temple in Jerusalem and temple worship still being in effect. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, bringing an end to temple worship and the Levitical sacrificial system. So I think it best to put it ahead of that time. But let me say this other thing that I think is interesting. The writer of the letter of Hebrews, whoever he was, says at the end that, I hope you bear with this letter of exhortation in which I've written to you briefly. And I would suggest to you that the letter was not intended to be the traditional letter, but rather it was to be a word of exhortation, which is the way that the book of Acts describes what we call a sermon. And so whoever this author was, he wanted to preach this sermon to these brethren, I think probably Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the temple, to encourage them about what they're getting ready to face. But he couldn't be there physically. And since they didn't have Zoom or Skype back then, he wrote a letter with the intent that this will be read to the congregation as a word of exhortation. It's a written sermon more than a letter of correspondence, I think. And it's a great letter for, a great exhortation to encourage us even today as we might face trials. And then, as I mentioned, there's that 20-year gap between the writing of Hebrews and the short epistles of John. John, writing in the 90s, encourages Christians to walk in authentic faith and love, both for one another and for God. And then a little bit later in John's life, he was actually banished to the island of Patmos by Caesar Domitian, Emperor Domitian, because he was a Christian and he was persecuting Christians. It's there on the island of Patmos in 95 AD that John received the Revelation, which is what we call the Book of Revelation, addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And it really is Christ speaking to his local churches about the persecution that you are presently enduring and getting ready to endure for my name's sake. And the whole point of the Book of Revelation, if I have to sum it up in one phrase, is God wins in the end. That's the point. I know it looks bad. I know it looks bleak. But don't give up, because in the end, Christ gains the victory. Okay? And that's kind of then a fitting book, a fitting revelation or word of exhortation to end not just the New Testament, not just our study, but God's whole revelation to us, that in the end, God will be victorious. The question for us is, will we be on the side of God in the end? Or will we give up ahead of time? Will we stop running the race before the race is over? I hope that this study throughout the course of this year, this survey of the Bible, I hope that as we've journeyed through God's Word in chronological order, that it's been enlightening, that it's been a beneficial exercise, that it's helped you to see how all of the moving parts of God's Word and God's revelation fit together. And even if you weren't able to stick it out and finish all of the daily Bible readings every month or any of the months, I hope that now, with the material that I've put together, you will have a resource that you can go back and reference if you ever do decide, hey, you know what, I want to look at that a little bit more in depth. And let it be something that we meditate. It's a tool we can use to help us meditate on God's Word and His revelation for us. Remembering what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, and might I say, and woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work.